Hi, I'm Eric Dalma, pastor at Gospel of Grace Fellowship, and I'm in studio along with Gospel of Grace's theologian and teacher, Bob DeWay. We both want to welcome you here to Critical Issues Commentary Radio, where we dig into the great doctrines of the faith revealed verse by verse through the scriptures, and where we also teach you how to contend for the faith once we're all handed down to the saints. Bob, as always, it's good to be with you here in the studio.
Yeah, it's good. I love talking about redemption and atonement. Galatians certainly emphasizes that. Today we're going to look at the term redemption.
Amen.
He redeemed us from the curse of the law. And as we've been doing lately, I read Luther on this. He had a lot of material just on these two verses, Galatians 3, 13 and 14.
Yes.
And very insightful, both into the historical setting of the Reformation and what some of the debates and issues were, and Luther and his theology, whether we totally agree with it. It's interesting to see what it was and how he applied it.
Yeah.
But one thing that comes through clearly is that Christ bore our sins and that we are forgiven and free.
Amen.
We needed to believe that, lest we fall under condemnation of the devil.
Amen. And so that's one of the things we're going to be examining is the faulty views of atonement that the Roman Catholics had. And so we'll come to that. But what I'll do, Bob, is I'll begin by reading the text we left off in verse 12, and I'll just cite that just to get a running start at verse 13 here. Verse 12, he said, "However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them." We saw that was a quote from Leviticus 18:5. Then verse 13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written," now here's Deuteronomy 21:23, "cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And I'll just stop there. Now, you know, Bob, it was interesting. You had mentioned this in your sermon even this past week, and also when you preached on this. But in that verse 13, it says, "Christ redeemed us." And you've explained that ex agorazo, the verb for redeemed, and the significance of that. And maybe reiterate that, how that was used and how the Roman culture understood that.
Yeah, the agora was the marketplace.
Yeah.
And so if a wealthy man went to the marketplace with the intention of buying a servant or a slave, that's where you would find one.
Sure.
Okay, so you buy a person, bring that person home, and it's their job to serve you.
Right.
Okay, so here we were, the slaves in the marketplace, and Christ came, paid the price for us and set us free.
Right.
So redeemed, ex agorazo, means being bought out of.
Wow.
By a prepayment of a price. It's a commercial metaphor.
Yeah.
And the payment was made by Christ on the cross. In us means all who believe.
Yes.
And this is mentioned elsewhere in the New Testament, this idea of having been bought. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, "For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." And then 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, very instructive, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ."
Wow. So we are purchased by that great price of the sacrifice of the Son. And you know, it's interesting, the listener may not realize, but throughout church history, there was many theories of the atonement. One of them was the ransom theory. And was it, do you remember, Bob, was it Abelard? Was that his theory, if I recall, in church history?
Well, it was common in early church history.
Yeah. Now, one of the problems with it is that the ransom theory that was put forward in church history was a theory that the payment that Christ paid was paid to Satan.
Mm-hmm.
And what's so sad is what we see is that the payment ultimately is given to God himself. God was the one as a God of justice. He's the one who demands propitiation or payment for sin. And so the ransom was to appease God, not Satan. And that's very important that we get that right.
The ransom theory of the atonement really obscures the whole idea of propitiation.
Yes.
Okay, that God's wrath against sin is appeased by the payment of the, in the Old Testament, they had bulls and goats, but as Hebrews argues, it wasn't taking sin away because it had to be done over and over.
Wow.
So when we talk about the penal substitutionary atonement, which is the biblical doctrine, the price is paid to God, not to Satan.
Right. And I think it's important for the listener. A lot of times you're going to have either people in your life or maybe you yourself, you'll be at a seminary and some professor or somebody will say, well, see here, there's a passage that deals with ransom and being redeemed.
Yeah, Mark 10.
Exactly. And they'll say, well, certainly the ransom theory has merit. But what we're trying to show you is, no, the ransom theory in history was always about the payment being paid to Satan, when in fact it's God's holiness that needed to be propitiated, as you're saying.
Yeah, for one thing, what results from this payment is access into the holy place.
Yes.
Which we wouldn't otherwise have. But let me just read Hebrews 9, 11 through 14.
Yeah.
So our listeners will get a good, solid biblical view of what this is all about. And it should be preached today more, but it really isn't.
Right.
But it says in Hebrews 9, 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption.
Wow.
Okay, there's redemption. Two more verses here. This is very important. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more, lesser to greater.
Lesser to greater, yes.
Here's your argument. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God.
Wow.
And the implication is, in such a much greater sense, that it's almost unimaginable.
Yes.
And the cleansing isn't just the flesh, the outer person, as a covering, but a cleansing of the conscience, our defiled conscience that's telling us that we're evil, wicked sinners, plus the condemnation that Satan would bring and his accusations.
Yeah.
And all of the things that are arrayed against us in our own sin and hopelessness and misery, the blood of Jesus pays the price, buys us out of the marketplace, appeases the wrath of God, cleanses our conscience, and gives us a new power and hope as we receive the Holy Spirit.
Mm.
All this is connected to the blessing of God. This happens through this redemption, his exagorazo.
Wow, what a blessing. You know, Bob, as you were reading the passage in Hebrews there, it's interesting. Here, Jesus, he enters into the Holy of Holies by his own blood. And, of course, remember back in Leviticus 16, at the Day of Atonement, you had to have the high priest. He could only enter into the Holy of Holies once a year on that day. And he had to do so by first offering an animal to make atonement or propitiation for himself. But here Christ has no need for that. He is the perfect one. And we see later in Hebrews 10:4 that the blood of bulls and goats could never provide atonement. And so they were always used as a foreshadowing, pointing forward to the reality that we have it only in Christ.
Yeah, because it had to be done over and over.
Amen.
And the high priest was a sinner, which Christ wasn't.
Amen.
Now, William Lane's commentary on Hebrews is powerful. And he has a term he uses, decisive purgation. So Christ's work is decisive and it's once for all. We don't have to keep going back over and over and over in our guilt as if it were still there no matter what.
Right, right.
Now, there was the Reformation as well.
Yeah.
And Luther's dispute with the papists and the sophists, which he believed and knew from experience, just left you in your own sin and misery, going back, making sacrifice over and over again.
Well, yeah, no, Bob, as Luther here is going to deal with these sophists, the humanist philosophies of the Roman Catholic Church, explain for the listener what their view, that is the Roman Catholic view, was of the atonement. I thought that was interesting. You and I were chatting about that.
Well, there were various views, and this, I don't know if we can narrow it down. We had the ransom view, and then there's this moral influence theory.
Yep.
But let me just quote Luther. So yeah. He describes their view from the time that he was debating.
Okay, them. Sure. Okay?
This is from Luther's commentary on Galatians from 1535, and it's on Galatians 3, 13 to 14, for those of you who want to go look it up.
Right.
Quoting Luther, "This knowledge of Christ and most delightful comfort that Christ became a curse for us to set us free from the curse of the law, of this the sophists deprive us when they segregate Christ from sins and from sinners and set him forth to us only as an example to be imitated."
Yes.
There's the issue. In this way, they make Christ not only useless to us, but also a judge and a tyrant who is angry because of our sins and who damns sinners.
Yes.
This was all that was left because we can't be Christ.
Amen.
Okay. And so the substitutionary aspect is obscured. And then Luther goes on and talks about a passage that I think is very helpful to us. It's in John 1:29. Here's what Luther says. "In the same way, John the Baptist called Christ, quote, within a quote, the Lamb of God, unquote, John 1:29. He is, of course, innocent because he's the Lamb of God without spot or blemish. Mm. But because he bears the sins of the world, his innocence is pressed down with the sins and the guilt of the entire world. Whatever sins I, you, and all of us have committed or may commit in the future, they are as much Christ's own as if he himself had committed them. In short, our sin must be Christ's own sin, or we shall perish eternally. The wicked sophists have obscured this true knowledge of Christ, which Paul and the prophets have handed down to us."
Wow. Yeah, that's pretty direct speech there.
Well, that's just the debate.
Yeah, you know, Bob.
Substitutionary atonement and the once for all.
Yeah.
In Hebrews, one must wonder whether Roman Catholic theologians of that time and ours, for that matter, ever studied the book of Hebrews. Right. If they did, it would be the end of their religion.
That's right. You know, you look at the ethos in our age, too, with liberalism, but also even contemporary evangelicalism. For instance, what would Jesus do? And you think about some of the implications that we are to just be Christ-like, and there's this de-emphasis on his uniqueness, a de-emphasis Amen. On his atonement, de-emphasis on propitiation. And what's so sad about that is I often thought about answering the question when I saw those bracelets, what would Jesus do? Well, he would go to a cross. He'd live a perfect life, go to a cross, and die a substitutionary death. Can you and I do
that?
That's
what he did. Yeah.
Amen.
It actually destroys the uniqueness of Christ.
Yeah.
Yeah, you make a good point. The book, In His Steps, was written by a theological liberal.
Yes, yes.
They imitate Christ by doing good deeds, but they do not talk about substitution.
Right, that's
right. That we're wicked sinners facing God's wrath. And that Jesus died for us.
Yes.
And that as we have faith, the blood of Jesus cleanses us
Amen.
From sin. And he does so, he cleanses our conscience.
Yes.
So we can appeal to God with a clean conscience, not because of a lack of sin in us, but because Christ died for us.
Yes.
And that in the Greek is here in verse 13, huper amon, on behalf of us. Mm. He became a curse.
Yes.
And therefore redeemed us out from under the curse of the law because we've broken God's law.
Yes. Yeah, you know, you and I have talked numerous times through different messages about hair. It's a preposition that has to do with substitution. And one thing that perhaps some of the listeners might see in literature, typically liberal literature, but there was an attack on huper by liberal theologians. They were trying to deny its substitutionary force. But clearly it's used in so many contexts where it is used for substitution. For instance, in Mark 10:45, Jesus explains that he became a ransom for the many. And the term huper is used for substitution in that text. Now, one thing I just want to mention to the listener is there's another preposition that you'll see periodically used, and that's anti. And that also has a substitutionary force. But huper, in the Greek New Testament period, in the Koine Greek period, it was really taking over for anti. And that's why over and over and over we see huper used in this substitutionary way.
Yeah, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, is that correct?
Yeah. The Father made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, or on our behalf, huper, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
Amen.
Yeah, it's a very important
term. So we need to preach that and teach it. People don't need just some help along the way, some good direction here, do this way. Yes. So much of evangelicalism has sadly turned into people management, psychological counsel.
Right.
Obscuring the whole point of the gospel.
Yes.
They use terms like accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, but the concepts both Lord and Savior are gutted of any real meaning in anybody's mind.
Yes, right.
A guy that started a religion that we would try to be like or try to follow or try to be Christian people.
Yeah.
And what we're talking about, expiation, propitiation, substitution,
yes,
ransom, redemption, bought out of the marketplace.
Yes.
Freed from slavery and becoming sons and daughters. Wow. These are glorious truths. And we're not just some eggheads sitting in a seminary library with nothing better to do.
Right.
These are ideas and terms that Paul himself used writing to people that had been a Christian not that long.
Right.
A few years maybe.
Right.
And they were under attack by false ideas.
Yes.
It says you have to go back to the law. That's what Galatians was all about.
Yes.
Okay. So if they were so cutting edge and so pertinent and so necessary that Paul expounds upon them in Galatians, as we're showing, what makes us think they're of no import to anybody today?
Right. Amen, Bob. That's
It's unbelievable.
Yeah.
And people are hungry to hear about these truths.
Yeah.
But where do they go to hear the truth spoke, especially from pulpits?
That's right. You know, when I was in seminary, you would get, if you do nothing in the Bible and you just heard some of these professors at the seminary that I was at speak, you would think that the idea of the substitutionary atonement was just one theory among many, and that there was really no validity to it other than it was one of many. You know, the ransom theory, the moral influence theory, that all these other satisfaction theories, etc. Well, what's interesting is when you read the scriptures, like in Isaiah 53, that we see that he's going to bear the transgressions for the many, this idea of substitution isn't some just one theory of many or some obscure doctrine. It is the core and the centrality of our atonement, our salvation, our gospel.
It's not that hard to find this in Scripture.
Right.
But we've gotten things so obscured that in a seminary you might discuss these theories.
Yeah.
But in a pulpit you bring in psychological uplift.
Right.
Right. And really, that's the hallmark of theological liberalism.
Yeah.
The denied substitution.
Yeah, amen.
And so the perfect sinless Lamb of God dies for the sins of the world.
Wow.
Okay, and on him, he poured out the wrath.
Yes.
That we deserved.
Mm.
And to Luther, these were sweet, hopeful words that delivered him from the condemnation of the devil.
Yes.
And he's talking here, I'm going to quote Luther, he's talking about the blessing and curse that we have, having become a curse for us, Galatians 3:13.
Right.
Here's what Luther has to say. Therefore, the curse clashes with the blessing and wants to damn it and annihilate it, but it cannot.
Wow.
For the blessing is divine and eternal, and therefore the curse must yield to it. Mm-hmm. For if the blessing in Christ could be conquered, then God himself would be conquered. But this is impossible, says Luther. Therefore, Christ, who is the divine power, righteousness, blessing, grace, and life, conquers and destroys these monsters, sin, death, and the curse, without weapons or battle, in his own body, and in himself, as Paul enjoys saying, Colossians 2:15, he disarmed the principalities and powers, triumphing over them in him. Therefore, says Luther, they can no longer harm the believer.
Wow.
This was so real to him, the guilt, the condemnation, the threat of hell.
Yeah.
The works offered by the church that did not one thing to relieve this terror, this horror, this fear of divine punishment forever and ever. Luther found the sweet truth of the gospel.
Wow.
The just shall live by faith, and he draws out all of these implications and applications. This was real. This was personal. This was powerful. Mm. And do we think that people today never struggle with any of these same things?
Right.
This
right.
is common to humans.
Yes, amen. You know, Bob, as you're mentioning this, I'm thinking of this, the core of our substitutionary atonement, this concept of propitiation. And what is so satisfying about it, as you were mentioning, Luther had no assurance. You offer an indulgence. You do the different works that the Catholic Church calls you to. But what he realized, because he was a good student of the Word, was that he was still not right before a holy and perfect God. But that's where the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement makes such a big difference. You and I have talked numerous times in different messages about propitiation. And propitiation, we'll often mention, comes from this holaskamai or hilsterion word group. One's a noun,
mercy
one's a verb.
Seat.
Yeah, exactly, the mercy seat. And that's in Leviticus 16, and the imagery there is that propitiation has to do with this mercy seat, that the great high priest was to take the blood of the animal and put the blood of the animal on this mercy seat. And the imagery there would be God would be looking down from his Shekinah glory, where he was enthroned above the cherubim, looking down upon his broken law that had been transgressed. But instead of being angry, his anger would be propitiated, that is, would be satisfied on the mercy seat because of the blood of the animal. Well, of course, that foreshadowed then the coming of Christ, who dies in our place, and because of it, he has satisfied then this wrath and this anger that God rightly has for us. And so at the end of the day, you have people that have propitiation, that is, God's appeased and he's no longer angry with them, or you have, and that's by faith in Christ, because he took the curse upon himself, or you have people trying to pay off the wrath of God themselves. Those are the only two possibilities, isn't there?
But what happens if we never preach God's law and never mention the bad news?
Right.
And just go about life as if there were some nice people that can do pretty decent and not as bad as other people.
Right.
Isn't that a delusion?
It is, and it's a distortion of the gospel, isn't it? Because the good news is about what we're spared from.
But we're not told the bad news.
Right. Amen. That's right. Well said. Now, Bob, it goes on here in verse 13, right after the huper, then we have an explanatory for it. It says, for it is written, and then we have Deuteronomy 21:23. It says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now, when you gave the message on this passage, you had a really interesting application in how this passage is often distorted. But perhaps before we even get into that, why is it that somebody would be regarded as being cursed by hanging on a tree? What's the Old Testament background to that?
Well, the idea was that if someone was executed, they want to make an example of the person so everybody sees how wicked and evil they were. They would take the body of the executed person and hang it on wood, zulon, literally wood.
Sure.
But they were not supposed to allow it to hang there overnight. Mm. And so you see, when Jesus was crucified, he was removed from the cross.
Lest he defile the land.
Lest he defile the land by hanging overnight.
Right.
Now, this was one of the big offenses to the Jews when the early Christians were preaching the gospel to them. How could Messiah be crucified, which was a cursed death?
Yeah.
Because they knew this passage. And that Messiah was thus cursed was highly offensive to them.
Wow.
You can see that in Justin Martyr's dialogue with Trypho, a Jew.
Right.
You find him making that objection. Our Messiah could not possibly be cursed.
Wow.
Because if anybody's blessed, it has to be Messiah. So how can you say he's hanging on a tree?
Sure. Wow.
But they don't understand substitution.
Yes, the
stone. Even though they should very well have, with all of the sacrifices in type, pointing forward to it.
Amen. Wow. Yeah, that's really powerful. You know, it's interesting, too, the applications that you had pointed out in that sermon. Now, Bob, the idea then being cursed for hanging on a tree, that's something that's alluded elsewhere in the New Testament, like 1 Peter 2:24. It's not just here in this passage, is it? So this is something that the New Testament writers, they widely publicized that, yes,
he was they cursed. Weren't trying to hide this as if they were embarrassed by it.
Right.
Because they understood substitution.
Yes.
Okay, so the cross is a central theme in the New Testament, and the preaching of the cross is a shorthand way of describing all of the benefits of the atonement and the whole idea that Christ, the sinless one, died for sins and bore them in his own person.
Yes.
And as we've shown before, this is found in the Old Testament, particularly in Isaiah 53.
Amen.
Okay. And so he bore the sins of the many. And if we don't like this, we don't accept Christianity.
Right, right.
And so to turn Christianity into a religion of good works that we do is doomed to a hopeless and miserable failure because we'll bear our own sins.
Amen. Amen. Well said.
Let me cite Luther again. If people get tired of this, they can email me and maybe I'll do a little bit less. But he talks about this and he gets it right. And that we could do these things for ourselves is absurd.
Right.
Yeah. Because we're sinners,
yes.
And we deserve whatever we get.
Right.
And we're all under a curse and being bought out of the marketplace, redeemed.
Yes.
And made to be a son or daughter of the King and given inheritance. This is all a gift of God's grace, not anything we earn.
Right, right.
Nor could we ever deserve it because of our own sin. Luther says, therefore, whoever does not take hold of Christ by faith remains under the curse.
Hmm.
Okay, so Luther's very strong that Christ died for all sins of the whole world.
Yeah, right.
But faith is necessary to escape from the curse into the blessing.
Yes.
Which is clear in Galatians, right?
All right, we're going to see that in the very next verse.
And so he goes on and says, not even the sophists are so stupid as to say that Christ is our work or our love, for Christ is something altogether different from a work that we do. No papist, notice he uses the terms here somewhat interchangeably,
right,
at that time in history.
Sure.
No papist, that is sophist and papist, no matter how insane he is, will have the audacity to say that the alms he grants to someone in need or the obedience that a monk yields is a Christ. For Christ is God in man, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, etc.
Wow.
Now about him, Paul says that he became a curse for us to redeem us from the curse of the law. Therefore, the law, works, love, vows, etc. do not redeem.
Yes.
They can only wrap one in the curse and make it even heavier.
Yes.
Therefore, the more we have performed works, the less able we are to know and to grasp Christ.
Wow. You know, I love the fact there, Bob, that Luther points us to Christ. What people talk about, I've even heard radio shows about the question, what is the gospel? What is the good news? And you and I often say the good news is centered on the person and the work of Christ.
Yes.
And the reason we say that is because this is the original promise right from the beginning in Genesis 3:15. It's the one that extends all the way through the Old Testament, that this Messiah, the seed of the woman, was going to come and crush the work of Satan. And so in Christ, this person, his, it's, we always talk about his person. Well, His person is about who he is, that he existed as God, that is the second person of the Trinity, and with the other members of the Trinity through all of eternity.
Yeah, eternal, non-contingent existence.
Yes, yes.
That's a basic definition of deity.
Amen. Yes, he's the one who created all things, but he's also the one who came, as Luther was pointing out in the quote, in time and in history, to become a man through a virgin birth. So now Amen. He's both truly man, truly God. That's his person. And he also lives this sinless life then that you and I can't. That's what you were pointing out this past week, that he was coming out in your sermon at the right time, the appointed time in Galatians 4:4.
Oh, yeah, Galatians 4:4. We're a little ahead on preaching from where
yes, exactly.
on radio here.
Right. But so we're talking about his person. Well, now what was his work? Well, what we've been describing, that is what he's done on the cross.
Yeah, often we quote 1 Peter 3:18.
Yes.
Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order to bring us to God.
Yes, amen.
Right. And this isn't redundant.
No.
Okay? We preach this every Sunday. I admit it. Every Sunday we preach Christ and the gospel.
Amen.
And we're right now going through Mark and Galatians.
Yeah.
And we make progress. We deal with the exegetical work on the passages in front of us.
Right.
And the various issues that come up in these verses.
Right.
But every Sunday we preach Christ and the cross. There's such a dearth of this.
Mm.
I don't think that it can become trite.
That's right.
It's necessary.
Yeah.
Paul calls preaching the gospel in Philippians preaching Christ.
Amen.
And he rejoices when Christ is preached, even by people with bad motives.
Yes, right.
Okay, so we're not after your money and we're not running a scam. But if Paul could rejoice that Christ is preached from bad motives, well, then certainly it's a great blessing to do so. For better reasons than that.
Yes.
By God's grace, I hope so.
Right, right. Well said. Well, I guess it looks like we're out of time here for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We both want to remind you here that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. It was a pleasure discussing this passage here with you, Bob.
Yes, and I love talking about our mutual salvation.
Yeah, likewise. And we're going to continue this then when we get into verse 14. But we both want to remind everyone out there to stand firm in one spirit with one mind and strive together for the faith of the gospel.
Amen.
Amen.